I am going to depart from where I should be going this time, and I'm not doing Hebrews 6, but I'm going to get to it, okay? So I'll tell you, I am going to get to it, but it's notoriously one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible, so I just am not comfortable preaching it today because I want to make sure I have a grasp of it. So excuse me for taking these breaks from Hebrews, but it is a very difficult book, and there are times, you know, I could have preached it today, but I felt like I'd have been semi-prepared, and so I didn't want to do that. I wanted to be fully prepared to preach it. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You may think it's kind of funny that I chose not to preach Hebrews and I'm going to Revelation instead, but this is one of the messages to the seven churches. They're not quite as complicated as some of the rest of the book, so hopefully this will be a help to us today. Revelation chapter 3. In future weeks, I will come back and do Hebrews chapter 6. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 7. That's where we're going to begin. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, could you imagine if the Lord were to write about our church in the Scriptures that he would have nothing negative to say about it? Do you think that could be the case? In other words, here, the Lord is writing to seven different churches, and this book of Revelation is addressed to them, and he deals with various issues in their churches. With the church at Ephesus, we have a church that is zealous for sound doctrine, for the right teaching, for the truth, but he warns them that they've left their first love. Almost every one of these churches, he says something negative about them. Here is the problem in your church. All right. Now, in one case, he says nothing positive, at least in one case, in the Laodicean church, the seventh church that he deals with, he doesn't commend them for anything. But here, the Philadelphian church, and this is, by the way, these were written to seven churches that were in what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor. So, lest we misunderstand, this is not where Pastor Mauger grew up. Okay, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That's not the church that this had in mind. He didn't actually technically grow up in Philadelphia, but in that area. So it's not that area. This isn't, you know, to the church in Atlanta and the church in Detroit and the church in Philadelphia and the church in New York. It's not like that. Okay, these are seven churches that existed 1,900 years ago, over 1,900 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago in the first century. And these were towns that had churches, and they were on a circuit. And so what would happen is when these messages were sent, these messengers would go out and visit each one of the churches on that circuit, on that road. They all could be traveled to on the same circuit. And therefore, this message was coming to all seven of these churches in an area at the time that was called Asia or Asia Minor. Today we call that area Turkey. But it was really a strong point for the gospel in that age. In about 90 or 95, when this book was written, there were many very strong churches in that area. This was the hub of Christianity in many ways. And so he's writing to one of these churches, the church at Philadelphia, and he has nothing negative to say about it. I'm fearful that if he were to write to the church at Winter Garden, that we wouldn't be the church at Philadelphia. I mean, I don't know that the Lord would have nothing negative to say about our church. That'd be nice, but I don't know. But imagine what a compliment that is, what a commendation that is to say to a church, "I have nothing to say against you." In other words, I have nothing negative to point out of your church. Here is how I want to encourage you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, we see that it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia." And the angel here is the idea, I believe, of the pastor. Okay, the word angel in Greek has the idea of a messenger. And so I believe he's writing to the pastor. Some have contended that this might be a real angel, but I'm not sure what good it does to send the message to an angel. In other words, I think this has to be a human messenger or actually the pastor of the church. And so to the messenger or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia write, And then every one of these churches, he opens by telling them something about Christ. These things saith he that is holy. So he starts to tell them something about what Jesus is like. What is Jesus like? And each one of these churches, he tells them something different about who Jesus is. And in each case, it has something specific to do with the needs of that church. In other words, this is a wonderful truth for us to consider. When we are going through struggles in our life, it is a good Christian practice for us to meditate on who God is. All right? Have we ever thought about that? That when you're going through a Christian struggle, one of the best Christian practices we can have is to remind ourselves of who God is. And that there are certain things about God that help us to take comfort and encouragement. That because we know who God is, therefore, we're able to take encouragement. So, for example, if you are struggling with money problems, let's say, you know, you're not sure how you're going to pay your bills, would it not help us to be encouraged by the fact that the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills? That the Lord provides? That the Lord is all-powerful? All right? If you're struggling with a sickness, is it not helpful for us to remember that the Lord heals? That the Lord has power over sickness and death? And by meditating on those kinds of things, it actually helps us as Christians to take comfort. Because we know who God is, we're able to take comfort in things. That's exactly the point here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. He's telling them something about Christ because this is what they need to be reminded of. When we give the gospel to somebody, it is good for us to be reminded that God is a loving God who sent His Son and wants to save. And that God can effectually change hearts, as I preached several weeks ago on lessons from Lydia. God opened her heart to receive the gospel. That God opens hearts to the gospel. That's encouraging. Because you know what? If it's all my doing, if I have to open hearts, I'm going to get pretty discouraged with evangelism. Because I don't have any power to do that. And so when we meditate on who God is, it gives us encouragement in the gospel. So what does this say? Who is Jesus? What did they need to be reminded about Jesus? These things saith he that is holy. So the first thing we see is that he's described as holy. All right? Now, what does this term mean? We throw this term around, something's holy, and we often get the idea that it has to do with something that's unapproachable. Okay, we tend to think of holy as the way a building is constructed, a place being holy. A friend of mine who's pastoring is recently visiting the Middle East and visiting Israel. And he said one of the things he's concerned by is that it's easy for Christians when we go and visit Israel, some of you have been there, for us to think that there is some spiritual benefit from going to that place. That because I walked where Jesus walked, or I got wet in the Jordan River like Jesus did, therefore that gives me some standing before God or some kind of holiness. No, absolutely not. Everything I have is found in Christ and not found in the fact that I made a pilgrimage somewhere. No, it's a wonderful thing, and it opens your eyes to a lot of passages of Scripture. There's a lot of things about the Scriptures you learn to understand better if you visit Israel, but I avoid calling it the Holy Land personally. Because God is holy. Okay? And the reason God tells Moses, take off your sandals because the place you're standing is holy ground, is not because if you went to that same dirt today, it would still be holy. It's because he was in the presence of God. All right? It's not because of the dirt that he was standing on. And in the same way, you know, getting wet out of Jordan River water just gets you wet. It doesn't make you holy. All right? Getting wet in the Dead Sea just gets you wet and salty. It doesn't make you holy. All right, eating lamb in the Middle East or St. Peter's fish on the Sea of Galilee might just be a good meal, but it doesn't make you holy because you ate the same kind of fish that the apostles ate. It's a wonderful experience, but it doesn't make me holy. What is holiness? Holiness defines who God is. If there was only one attribute of God and we could say, just tell me one attribute that defines who God is, the one attribute that we ought to pick would be God's holiness. To be holy means that he is separate. Separate in one way from sin. He's not sinful. He's righteous, unlike us. We're sinners. But secondly, it also means that he's separate from his creation. I had a theology professor that once defined the universe this way. The universe is everything that's not God. Now, what is he saying by that? It's everything God created. And there's an eternal distinction between God and his creation. Okay, God is not his creation. He upholds it. He's in it. He's all present in it, but he's not it. And there's an eternal distinction between the creature and the creator. Even if Adam had never sinned, there'd still be this distinction between us and God, that we're never God. In fact, part of Adam's sin and Eve's sin was they wanted to be like God in a way God never intended for them to be like God. Right? In some ways, we ought to be like God. We have to be loving. We have to be righteous. We have to be merciful, etc. But we ought not to try to be God. You see the difference? We're to be like God, to reflect God, but not try to be God. And that was the sin in the garden, to try to be God. So there is this eternal holiness of God. Ultimately, God's holiness means that he's God. To say that he's holy is to say that he's God, that he's unlike the rest of his creation. And so you have this pure and holy God who made all things. We see also something else about him. He is true. Christ calls himself true here. This emphasizes the idea of something being genuine, all right? This is the opposite in their day of counterfeit or being marred in some way. This was the word that they'd use. For example, if you had a piece of pottery and it was cracked, say in the firing process it cracked, they didn't necessarily throw it out. They would take and they'd fill in the crack with some wax and then they'd paint the pottery, and most part you couldn't tell the difference. Unless you did something, unless you held it up to the sunlight. Then the sunlight, the wax wasn't as solid as the pottery, and so the sunlight would reveal the crack. And then you would say, this is not true. In other words, it's not genuine. There's a mistake in it. Just like you can go places and they'll sell seconds on clothing, right? And as long as you know it, you don't mind. So if you go to a discount clothing store and they're selling clothing that's got mistakes, and you know it, you may say, hey, that's fine with me. If I pay half price, I don't care that it's got two extra stitches somewhere. That doesn't bother me. But they can't sell it as Ralph Lauren if it doesn't meet Ralph Lauren standards. And so therefore, you get to buy it and you get a discount on it. But as long as you know that's the case. But if you go and you pay $400 for a cashmere sweater and you find out it's a second, you're not going to be happy. Right? I'm not really happy if I pay $400 for a sweater to begin with. But if you did, you wouldn't be real happy with it. You wouldn't be real happy that you thought you bought the real thing and it's not. All right? What is this saying? He is genuine. He's holy and he's true. He's genuine. He's the real thing. He's the opposite of what is false. He's identified genuinely as God. And we'll come back to why this is important as we go through what temptation was facing the Philadelphian Christians here. He that hath the key of David. He that hath the key of David. What does it mean he has the key of David? It means he's the heir to King David. What the Jews would have called the Messiah. The promised king. The heir of David. Now that's important too, because what he's saying is, here's the promised one who would come and sit on David's throne and rule and reign. This is the one God promised to King David in the Old Testament. Now this is really important because I'm going to point this out now. As we get further down, we see that the Christians in Philadelphia were under persecution and they were being persecuted by Jewish people. In that day, the Jewish people were in that area were upset with these Christians and were persecuting them or turning the Romans on them to persecute them. And what is Jesus saying here? Look, I'm genuine. I'm the genuine God and I am the one who has the key of David. I'm the one who has David's authority. So the Jewish people should accept me because I'm their king. You see? I mean, here's the one that's been promised, your longtime king. He's here. And yet, they've not responded to that. They've actually persecuted those who are following their king. At the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. In other words, he shuts things and nobody can open what he shuts. And he opens things and nobody can shut what he opens. In other words, what this is talking about is here is the Messiah, the true God, the Holy One, who is powerful enough that when he does something, no one can undo it or stop him. He's all powerful. Have you ever thought about that? No one can stop him. And there are wonderful illustrations of this throughout history. That Satan may have plans to try to thwart God's plan, and evil human beings may have plans to try to thwart God's plan, but in God's plan, he never gets thwarted. He never gets hindered. He never is stopped from doing what he wants to do. One of my favorite examples of this is when Mao Zedong became the ruler of China in the late 1940s. He was a communist, and one of his stated goals was to root out belief in God in the country and to especially persecute Christians. There was a small group of Christians at the time. Okay, a very small group. Today there are about 200 million in China. At the time it was a fairly small group, and he drove all the missionaries out of the country. And the missionaries were worried, what will happen to these young, immature believers when we're gone? And Mao persecuted them. I mean, it was difficult on Christians. He rounded up the pastors, he killed them, he beat them, he destroyed their church buildings, turned them into other purposes. People spent time in labor camps, decades of their lives, and people died for their faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what else he did? When Mao Zedong became the leader of China, there were multiple dialects all over China, and he decided China needs to be one country, and he mandated that everybody learn Mandarin Chinese. And he also improved the infrastructure of the country so that it was easier to travel from one place to another throughout the country. The other thing he did is through his communism, he undermined all religious belief in the country, which gave people nothing. So that by the time that he was gone, and the persecution on Christians relaxed a little bit, now they had one common language that they could give the gospel to everyone. You didn't go to another province and have to know a different language. Now they had better ways to travel to those places. And now the people that they were witnessing to didn't have some commitment to a traditional religion because it had been undermined. And they had nothing, no hope. And the eternal gospel was brought to them, and they turned in large parts to Christ. So here's Mao Zedong, who thought through his efforts he would root Christianity out of China. And you know what happened in the midst of it? What he did actually served God's purposes to make the Christianity spread so that there are more Christians that met today in China than Christians that met today in the United States for worship. Total number. You know, God can use the wrath of man to praise him. That he completely reversed what was going on. Or the famous story of the five missionaries in Ecuador who flew down there to reach the Wadani. You may have heard them called the Aka. Aka is a word that means savage. It's what other people called them. They called themselves the Wadani, the people. And every time they had interaction with people, with outsiders, there was violence. It first started with the outsiders being violent to them, which made them distrustful of outsiders, and then they responded with violence to the outsiders because they figured the outsiders were dangerous. But what happened was, if you read the account of how those five missionaries were killed, nothing went right. The Wadani martyred those missionaries, but they did it in a way that was completely against almost all their other practices. Usually, if they could, they would flee from the outsiders. Also, if they attacked the outsiders, they always made sure they did it with greater numbers, which they did not do when they speared the five missionaries to death. But again, the satanic works that tried to kill these missionaries and make sure the gospel didn't come to this stronghold of violence and hatred caused an opening for the gospel. Because they said, these people sat here and said, those men didn't defend themselves. In fact, one of the missionaries even pulled a gun out of his holster and fired it in the air. And while he was doing that, his arm was grabbed from behind so that when it went off, it shot into the hill up the side of the river where they were. And there was a Wadani woman hiding there watching what was going on, and the bullet grazed her. And so when they got back to the village, they said, why didn't those men defend themselves? Because we know that gun had bullets in it. And they started to question what's going on here, which opened the door for one of the missionary's sisters and one of the missionary's widows to go and give the gospel to these people. All right? So Satan, thinking he's going to destroy the gospel witness there and murder the only missionaries who are willing to reach out to these people, actually planted a seed that caused one of the men who murdered the missionaries to actually become to faith in Christ and is a pastor among those people. He baptized the son of Nate Saint. Baptized him. Could you imagine being baptized by the man who murdered your father? Only the Lord can turn things upside down like that. You see, Satan thinks, I'll shut this door, I'll murder these missionaries, and the gospel won't spread here. And the Lord says, if I open a door, you can't shut it. And if I shut a door, you can't open it. Now, why would this be encouraging to the Philadelphians? Because they have little strength. Verse 8, he says to the Philadelphians, I know thy works. Again, something to remind them. I know what's going on. I haven't forgotten about you. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. He just got done saying, I am the one who, when I open something, nobody can shut it. And when I shut it, nobody can open it. And he said, I have set an open door before you. I've set an open door before you. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. You can't open doors. You can't shut doors. And you have little strength before your enemies. You have a little strength. And has kept my word and has not denied my name. You have a little strength. You're being persecuted. But yet, in the face of that little strength, you still haven't denied me. Even when people who are stronger, more authoritative, more powerful stand against you, you have not denied me. And I want you to know I've opened a door in front of you, and no one can shut it. No one can shut it. How does that apply in our lives? Think about this. As a Christian, have you ever been in a situation where you thought, if I do right in this case, people more powerful will punish me? At work, an employer asks you to do something that's dishonest and you can't do it, but you fear for your job if you don't. The Lord can open doors that nobody can shut. In your neighborhood, you're afraid that if you talk to somebody about Christ that they may be angry with you. And in fact, some of these people may actually cause some soft persecution. I call it soft persecution because they're probably not going to come and round you up and murder you. But they may mock you and call you names and spread lies about you. You know what? The Lord opens doors and closes doors. The Lord holds them open so nobody can shut them. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Then we find out who's persecuting them. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So he says, those people who are persecuting you, and it's really interesting what the Lord calls them here. He says, these are people of the synagogue of Satan. These were Jewish people who had rejected the gospel, had rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right, I'm not doing this to paint a broad brush on everybody from Jewish descent, but what I'm saying is in this particular case, here are people who are persecuting Christians. And they were from a Jewish background, and they were organizing it out of their synagogue. And the Lord says, they say they're Jews, but they're not. And he's not saying they're not ethnically Jewish, but what he's saying is, if they were really descendants of their father Abraham, they would believe me in me. Because Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. That these people were not believing in the promises that God had given to them. And so he not only calls them, says that they're not Jewish, but he actually uses a very strong term here. And this is Jesus saying this. Remember, this is a Jewish man writing this, John, being spoken to him by a Jewish Messiah, Jesus. So this isn't anti-Semitic, okay? Let's get that in mind. We get really squirrely in our culture about that. But John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, okay? This isn't an anti-Semitic statement. What he's saying is, these Jewish people, just like the Jewish people in the wilderness who rejected God's promise to go in the promised land, God punished them. He's saying, these Jewish people who rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, God is saying, they're not Jews, they're the synagogue of Satan, they're followers of Satan. That's an amazing statement. Let's mark it down. All obstacles to the gospel ultimately are serving Satan. All obstacles to the gospel ultimately are serving Satan. Okay, whether it's Mao Zedong trying to build a nation without any belief in God, a communist, atheist country, that was satanically inspired. Or whether it's a group of men who come to spear missionaries who came to bring them the gospel, that is satanically inspired. Or whether it's somebody in America getting in the way. We have brothers now that are serving in places in New York, for example. I don't know how much you've kept up with this, but are you aware that the city of New York has determined that churches may not rent public schools for meetings anymore? Property is very expensive in New York City. And many churches cannot afford their own building. And so what they would do is they'd rent the gymnasium or the assembly hall of a public school on Sundays. And the school board of New York said, we don't want to do that anymore. And they stopped running to churches. And the courts have upheld it. And there are churches. I have friends who pastor them who were in real difficulty because now they were meeting in a public school and now they can't. They had 200 people meeting. And now they have to go find somewhere else. And if you have to go rent a Broadway theater or something like that, how much does that cost you? You know, well, it's not being used. How much does that cost you? It costs you a lot of money. And you can't go buy property. It costs tens of millions of dollars to buy a building that a church like this. Now, folks, don't you think there's something satanic behind deciding churches can't meet in a publicly funded building? Absolutely. Now, God will use that, and God can open doors and shut doors, and no man's going to stand in his way. The Lord will use that somehow, but the fact is, that's not pleasing to the Lord. Those kind of things are satanically inspired, even in America. But he says, they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. Now, what does he say here? He's not saying they're going to worship, that these people are going to worship the people of Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia. What he's saying is they're going to come worship their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and you're going to be sitting on my right hand, ruling and reigning with me, and they're going to be bowing down to the Lord in front of you. In other words, it's a justification. Even though right now they're persecuting you, take hope. All right, we need to take hope of this in Christianity, that there is a time coming when we will sit at the right hand of Christ. That is going to happen. All right, that those who mock and scoff and are scorners, that they're wrong. And there is a time coming that they will know they are wrong. And even in the presence of these Philadelphian Christians, these people will understand that they were wrong. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now I'm going to assume a particular view of the end times here. All right, my view of the end times is that there's a time when Jesus is going to rapture his church. And then there's going to be a 7-year tribulation on the earth, at the end of which Jesus will return and set up a 1,000-year reign on the earth, literally. Okay, that's my view of the end times. I think that's the majority view in this room. But that's my view of the end times. Based on that, I do think this is a promise of the fact that Christians will not go through that tribulation period. And I do think that's the tribulation he's talking about, because he says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. In other words, I'm going to keep you from that time that's coming. There's going to be a time when the whole earth is tried. And I'm going to keep you from that. Which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, some have said, you know, I'll keep thee from the hour. Some have said that should be translated through the hour. But that's actually not the case, all right? You'd have to take my word for this, but that'd be very rare in Greek for that to mean that. He's not saying I'm going to keep you as you go through this trial. What he's saying is I'm going to keep you from going into that trial. But that trial's not intended for you, okay? But nonetheless, what we have is a promise here, ultimately to us, but also to the church at Philadelphia. In fact, it would seem a little strange to say, you know, I'm going to keep you as you go through this trial to the Philadelphians. Because that sounds more like a threat than a promise. Because here are people that are going through a trial. They're being persecuted. And God is keeping them through it. So he's saying, don't worry, when it gets worse, I'll still keep you. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, because you're faithful right now, when the really bad time comes, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to make sure you don't go through that. Okay? But what do we have here, nonetheless, is a promise to these Philadelphians that they will not go through this time and that God is watching out for them. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What does he mean, I come quickly? Let's not confuse that. That doesn't mean I come soon. All right? That doesn't mean I come soon. All right? Let's not confuse quickly and soon. Right? Let me tell you the difference. Quickly means unexpectedly. I could come at any time, is what he's saying. It doesn't mean I come soon. Because this was 2,000 years ago. I don't think there's any sense in which we'd say 2,000 years is soon. And again, that's not what the word means. It has the idea that I'm going to come suddenly. I could come. Christ could return right now. There's nothing hindering Jesus from returning. He could return right now. Okay? He could return on Wednesday. He could return in June. He could return in 2013. He could return in 50 years or 100 or another 1,000. But the fact is, he could return at any time. He could come right now. There's nothing hindering him from coming back. So what does that mean? They need to be ready. In other words, I'm coming back. Be ready for it. Because it could happen at any time. You always have to be ready for it. And what does he tell them? Hold fast. Hold on tight to what you have, that no man take thy crown. And the concept of a crown in the New Testament has the idea of a reward, an eternal reward. In other words, don't let anybody rob you of your eternal reward. Don't let anybody turn you aside from following me. Don't let anybody do that. Now, this implies the gospel here, that Jesus is coming back, that there is a reward for those who follow him. All right, but this isn't implying works. This is implying the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Philadelphians, just like you and I, and just like those who were persecuting them, were all sinners. And none of us are good. None of us are good. We're all sinners. I don't mean we all make mistakes, but I mean we all, can I put it this way? We're all born evil. That sounds kind of shocking, I know, but that's biblical. We're all born evil. I heard the story one time of a theology professor who said, got up in class and he said, you know, really, when it comes down to it, from God's perspective, human beings are worse than rats. Now, he didn't mean human life was worth less than a rat. But what he was saying is human beings are worse than rats because rats are not morally evil. Rats are just rats. They just do what they do. They're not making immoral choices. They're not going, I think I'm going to infest this house and we like to do evil. That's not what they're doing. I think I'll carry disease on purpose. They don't do that. That's just what they are, right? In a fallen world, that's just what they are. But human beings intentionally make choices to disobey God. And one of his students came up to him after class and said, that was very, very unkind for you to say. So he got up in the next class and he said, I was chided that saying that human beings are worse than rats was unkind. He said, I do need to take that back. I need to make an apology to the rats. for making the comparison. Now, my point is not that we should view human life the way we view rats or something like that, okay? Human life is still made in the image of God, so it's fallen. But the fact is, morally, we can tend to think what we do is just a mistake, that we just kind of bumble through and eventually God will accept it. No, no, no. We've rebelled against God, and because of that, God's wrath has been turned against us. But the good news of the gospel is that even though justly God ought to condemn us, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, the God who took on human form, the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. He took on human flesh. He lived a righteous life to provide righteousness that you and I do not have. And he died on a cross. He died to pay the penalty of sin that you and I can never pay. And he conquered death by coming out of that tomb 3 days later on the first day of the week. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is coming again. And that gospel truth that Jesus has died for us is the basis of the fact that he can encourage them. Don't let anybody take your crown away. Cling to that. I know there are people persecuting you. They're making life hard for you. And when we're saying these Philadelphians were being persecuted, this doesn't mean these Jewish people would walk by them on the street and snicker at them. They were making sure they were losing their jobs, that they were being arrested, that they were being martyred. That is what was going on to these people. They were dying for the cause of Christ. And the Lord says, cling, hold fast, hold on to the gospel. Don't give it up. There's nothing worth giving up the gospel for. Nothing. Nothing. Hold fast. Hold on tight to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that implies that you've taken hold of it to begin with. And to take hold of it means that you've turned in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. Having all been born sinners, we have a loyalty to ourselves and to our sin. And we need to turn with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ. Repentance doesn't mean turning over a new leaf, getting a better life, reforming my life so God will accept me. God accepts me on the basis of what Jesus has done. And I change my allegiance from that sin to Christ. I decide, Lord, this has only been destroying me. Sin has been destroying me, and what I need is Jesus Christ. He's the only answer, and I turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And that when we do that, we hold fast. That a person who has truly been converted, who's truly had repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't give up on Jesus. There are some people who say they've done that, and they give up on Jesus. And I'm sort of leading you into how I'm going to interpret Hebrews 6, but they appear to follow Jesus at some point, but they never really truly did. And so at some point when it gets hard, they don't keep following him. But those who have true changed lives, those who've truly been born again, as the scriptures teach it, those who were dead and brought from death unto life, those who've been made alive by the Spirit of God, do not turn away from Jesus Christ. They cling to him. They may stumble, they may fail, they may fall, but they always cling to Christ. They always come back to Christ. And then he says in verse 12, and he has this promise to overcomers in every one of these passages to the seven churches. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, what is an overcomer? An overcomer is the one who clings, holds fast to what he has, and lets no one take his crown. No one takes his eternal reward away. That's the person who overcomes. That's the person who continues to go on in the faith. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What are these promises of? These are all very Jewish promises. I don't know if you noticed this. In other words, here's the one who has the keys of David, the Messiah, the King. And what is he saying? You're going to live in my new city with me. And you're going to be identified with that city. I'm going to write the name of that city on you. You're going to be a citizen of that city. And you're going to have my new name written on you. This new city, New Jerusalem, which is going to come down out of heaven, you're going to be citizens of that, and you're going to be pillars in the temple of my God. All right? There was all kinds of false worship around them. There were pagan temples. There was even a synagogue of Satan. But he's saying there's going to be a time when your true worship of the true, one true and living God in Jesus Christ is going to be rewarded by being made a pillar. I don't think that's a literal thing. It's metaphorical. We say, oh, somebody's a pillar of the church. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they're holding up the roof. All right? It means that they're a faithful member of the church. So by being a pillar in the temple of our God means you're going to be there. You're going to belong there. You're going to be a part of this. And so you will continue to follow me and you'll have this reward that I've promised you. And then he gives this urging. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. He's not talking about a physical ear here. He's talking about a spiritual ear to hear. Those who hear this spiritually, pay attention. You see, there are some who don't have physical, that don't have spiritual ears to hear. That's why they sit and hear the gospel and remain unmoved, because they don't have ears to hear it. Jesus warns the same thing about his parables when he's teaching, that there are some who don't have ears to hear it. They don't have ears to receive it. Folks, if you're here today, one of the most dangerous things you can do is to sit in judgment over the Word of God. I'm afraid that there may be somebody in this room who sat here and thought, well, I'm not sure if that's true. And I'm not talking about something I said. I'm talking about what the Scripture said, that when I read it, you said, I'm not sure that's true. Folks, that's a very dangerous place to be. You need to have ears to hear. It's very dangerous for us to sit through preaching. This is very important for us to understand. It's very dangerous for us to sit through preaching and think, I'm sure glad so-and-so across the room is hearing this. It's very dangerous for us to sit through preaching and go, you know, I'd give that one a B+ today. It was a B+ sermon. It's very dangerous for us to sit through preaching and for us to say, you know what? I'm not sure the pastor really convinced me. It's very dangerous for us to sit through preaching and think about how to get to the front of the line, the fellowship today, to make sure that you get the fried chicken. Okay. Instead of having an ear to hear, we need to be sure that we have ears to hear. We listen to what God has for us. So let us take hope. Regardless of whatever situation we're in, we have challenges. Ours may not be as serious or life-threatening as the challenges of the Philadelphians, but we have the same Lord. We have the same Lord who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We have the same Lord who's holy, who's true, who has the keys of David. We have the same Lord, and whatever trial you find yourself in, whether it's health or money or your job or your family, whatever trial you find yourself in, that same Lord can open doors and nobody can shut them. And he can shut doors and nobody can open them. And he can intercede and intervene for you. And so we need to continue to have ears to hear and to hold fast so that we be sure that we're overcome, that nobody takes our reward. Don't let anybody steal your reward. As the book of Hebrews says in later passages, don't let any of you be a profane person like Esau, who for a bowl of beans, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it was, for a bowl of lentils sold his birthright. He sold his spiritual heritage for a bowl of lentils. And how many times are we tempted as Christians, because of some difficulty here in this life, to not want to overcome, to not hold fast to what we know in the gospel, to let somebody try to steal our reward. If you tell me that you've been a Christian and you've never been tempted to think, I wonder if life would be easier if I didn't keep following Christ, then either you're an immature Christian, or I wonder if you are one. Because every mature Christian I've ever talked to has said, you know, they don't entertain that for a long time, but they sit there and they go, I wonder if it's worth it to follow Jesus. That there are pressures that are going to come on our life, that there are times that we go, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, it might be easier. And that's exactly what the Philadelphians were being tempted with, and that's exactly what the Lord is saying. Don't let anybody take your reward. Remember who I am. I'm the Holy One who opens and shuts, and nobody can overcome what I do. And when we have a God like that, and when we're reminded of that, then we think, why did I ever think that way? Then we say, like the psalmist in the psalm we read this morning, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather spend one day worshiping God than have an extra 1,000 days in my life. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather have a menial job in the house of God, in their temple. I'd rather have a menial job there than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. In other words, to live in lavish luxury with wickedness. All right? That is faith. That's where belief goes. Belief says, you know, I'd rather be poor and follow Christ than rich and give him up. I'd rather be poor and follow Christ than rich and give him up. So let's hold fast to what we have. Let's hold tight and not give up on Christ. In a moment, we're going to bow our heads and think about what we've heard. Consider it for a couple moments, just to have a few moments of silent reflection. Then I'm going to pray, and then what we'll do is we'll give you some instructions about our dinner on the grounds. So.